I remember, it doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but it was, when we only had two children, so my youngest now is 18, I guess, so it's about that time back ago. And I remember that I was in a season of life that was extremely busy. I had made the decision to go to seminary at that time, so we were doing that. I was there and taking full-time load because I didn't want it to go a super long period of time, so I'm going full-time to seminary. I had worked out my schedule so that I could take my courses early in the mornings and beeline it out to Eden Prairie, where I then taught school. I was a school teacher, math teacher for those years, and I worked between 24 and 32 hours a week during that period of time. And then I also had to do an internship in a church. It was part of my program. I did it over here at Bethlehem Baptist Church right next to us. And that was about 17 hours a week that was expected of me. And then we had our second son, and he didn't sleep at night. And I distinctly recall not sleeping at night. It was awful. It was terrible. And so Carol and I, in the midst of all that, said, hey, let's do something. And so we happened upon this, sort of, that if you're ever on Summit Avenue over in St. Paul, and you go up the hill there, and you kind of go over my board. I think they come together with Grand, or I can't remember exactly. There's all these huge mansions. Maybe you've seen them. And this isn't it, but this is one of the ones that, you know, you see all these mansions up there on the Summit Grand area. It's kind of on the hill right before you come down the hill over by where the Xcel Energy Center is and all that. Anyway, up on there, one of those places is a Catholic retreat center. And they give, at that time, this is, you know, I don't know, 18 years ago or so, they had $10, and you could spend 24 hours in a room. You'd get a room, and they'd give you soup to eat. That's all you got, was some soup, and they would let you stay there. The deal on it, though, was it was a silent retreat, okay? Anybody ever been on a silent retreat before? You know what I'm talking about. So I'm coming from this experience that is just, you know, 100 miles an hour. And we get to this place, we walk in, Carol and I have these separate rooms, and we don't know anybody else, and we walk in, and nobody's talking. People just point to little cards that give information about what to do. Once you walk through the door, there's no talking. That's kind of the point. And you go to your room, and you sit in your room, and there is no music, there's no background music. It's an old mansion, so you can't even hear the cars outside. It is silent. And it is freaky. Silence is loud. If you ever get a chance to just be absolutely silent. And I thought for a while, I'm going to go nuts here. So I took a nap because I can handle that kind of silence. But I remember sitting there just thinking, I don't know if I can do this for 24 hours. I don't know if I can make it. Well, after a few hours of it, you kind of somewhat, those of you who've done it, your body kind of gets used to it to some degree, but it is extremely loud. Tim mentioned, and where we're going today, this is very true. We are looking today at a passage in the Gospel of Luke that will refer to this. And if you are at all familiar with the Old Testament, and if you're not, that's fine. We're all starters here in the Bible somewhere, so the Old Testament was written. It's about a people. The people are descendants of Abraham. They become a nation of Israel. They get their own land. That goes for generations, and they disobey God to the point where God says enough, and they go, and they're no longer, their land is now taken from them. People come in and take the land, and they ship them out all over the known world at that time. It's called the exile. And during the exile, there were prophets of God that wrote books of the Bible. You can read them. They're like Isaiah and Jeremiah, the big ones. The smaller ones are called the minor prophets just because they're smaller. The last book of the Old Testament scriptures is a book called Malachi. And the last chapter of Malachi is only 6 verses long. I want to read that for you. Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Remember the context. These are people that have been politically taken over. They're living in foreign lands. They're undergoing all kinds of suffering. And they hear this passage, this promise of God, that it is night right now, but the sun is going to rise. It's a metaphor, okay? So it's a sun of righteousness. And you can just start to see the sunrise. I love sunrise. I'm a duck hunter, and I love when that sun comes up in the morning. And there you see it. It's just a little bit of light. It's the coolest thing. And you can see it coming up more and more. And it says the sun of righteousness will rise. And then it changes the metaphor, which you can do if you're a prophet. And it says, will rise with healing in its wings. So somehow the sun has wings, and somehow the wings give healing. But it's a cool metaphor, okay? There's this new day is going to come. It's coming. And he says, let me explain what that's going to be. He says, and you will go out like calves released from their stalls. I didn't grow up on a farm. I don't know what that's like. Every time I talk about this, somebody does come up to me and tells me what it was like to see a calf relieved from their stalls. I have a beagle. I know what it's like when you leave the back gate open, okay? That's pure joy. Freedom! You're gone, you know? Probably different, probably better if you got a calf and they're just excited to be out. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, this day when the sun is going to rise. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's the last verse of the Old Testament. That's what they saw. And if you read that and you were in this nighttime of exile and it was a horrible time, you'd read that and go, this is awesome. Something is coming. And right after that verse, there's 400 years of silence from God. 400 years. Okay, that was 20 seconds of silence. And that was awkward. That's half a second for every 10 years to get to 400 years of silence from God. We're waiting on the sun to rise. When's it going to rise? And the answer is today in the Gospel of Luke. Today in the Gospel of Luke. We're in a series right now in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in it for a while. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in verses 5 to 25. We're going to cover the first account of things that are going on. If you were here last week, or if you weren't here, that's fine. We talked about the first four verses as all. We talked about what this whole book is kind of about, who it was to and where it came from. And I would encourage you, if you're kind of wanting to get a basis of where we're going to, that might not be a bad message to go back and replay. We talked about the book being written to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Perhaps, of course, it probably was written with more people in mind, but with, for sure, this individual named Theophilus. We know some things about him. Some are speculative. We believe that he was a high-ranking official and that he was a non-Jewish person. The author of the gospel, we spent a lot of time talking about this last week, is a guy by the name of Luke. And here are the things we know about Luke, that he was not a Jew himself. He was a Gentile. And again, if you're wondering where we got all this from, it came from last week's study. Feel free to download that. It's on our website. He was a historian, a very good historian. He's a theologian. He was a medical doctor. He actually was that, so he's a smart cookie. He was a pastor. He was a very good friend. He befriended a lot of people, including the Apostle Paul, and he wrote music. In other words, his gospel has songs in it. And so that's kind of who it is. This week, what we're going to talk about is the breaking of the silence. This is really exciting. This is really exciting. The breaking of the silence, and it's going to come through the announcement of J the B, or John the Baptist. If you know me, you know I love John the Baptist. And so Luke 1 through, or excuse me, 1 verse 5 through 25. Now, we're not going to do this every week, but we are going to do it today. Sometimes I'm just going to walk you through the passage, and we'll just kind of make comments as we go through. But today I want to read the passage through, because you're probably not very familiar with this passage. In fact, it's only found, this is a Luke exclusive. No other Gospels has this. And I'm pretty sure no other churches are preaching on this, so this is a Hope Community Church exclusive. That's totally a joke. I have no idea. Probably everybody's preaching on Luke. I have no idea. But I want to read this passage through, and then we'll kind of walk through it again and make a few comments along the way about this actually incredible piece of scripture. Here we go. Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he had stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained, excuse me, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." All I really want to do for you today is this. I want to, when you read the Bible, it's really good to read the Bible as if you're the first one getting it. It kind of, you know, it's a little bit helpful if you do that. Of course, the Bible was written, it wasn't written to us. My name is not Theophilus, but I think it's written for us, so we can get things from it. But try to get yourself in the picture of the mind of someone who is first reading this. But in this particular case, what we really got to do is actually go one step back. And not just if you're the first one reading it, but try to go back into what was taking place in the story, or in the narrative, that people call narrative. So in the narrative, what's going on in the story? What's taking place in that? Kind of insert yourself there. Feel the temperature, smell the smells, touch the touches, and kind of get there. And that's all I really want to do with this morning, is look at this amazing passage with you. So with that, we have, as a backdrop, remember, we have 400 years where God has not showed up in a remarkable way. 400 years. Luke has just told us in verses 1 to 4 that he is going to write an orderly account of what about Jesus and the coming of Jesus. And he starts with two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So let's meet them. Let's find out a little bit more about these two people. They're the first ones we get to meet in Luke's account. Here we go. It says here that Herod was king of Judea. Now, we know historically, by the way, Luke is an amazing historian. He got all his facts straight. He inserts facts. You didn't have to put this there. Maybe he wanted to say something about the time when this particular event happened, but he inserts things constantly to show, to link the actual events that are happening with actual historical events. It's throughout the gospel. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, Herod the Great serves from 37 BC to 4 BC, okay? So everybody knew that the time of Christ was coming because the calendars kept going down, you know, and we're getting down. So you gotta, I give that joke a lot, and you gotta stop encouraging me. But there's actually an error in there of about 4 years, somewhere back and forth. So actually, this happens around 5 or 4 BC. We know that because Herod, he passed away. He's no longer the king in that area anymore. So that's what's taking place historically. It's in the area of Judea. It's in the area of the temple, which would be in Jerusalem. We meet a man. His name is Zechariah. If some of you have a different version of the Bible, it might say Zacharias. Same guy, just different ways of translating to English the Hebrew name, okay? He's a priest, which means he's a descendant of Aaron. There are different kinds of priests, but he's a descendant of Aaron because that's where all the priestly line came from. And his priestly division was Abijah. There were 24 divisions of priests. Each division would serve at the temple for 1 week periods twice a year, all right? So that adds up to 48, right? And the other 4 weeks a year were for special events like Passover and other things like that, where they would have all hands on deck. All the priests would have to come to Jerusalem and would do that. Scholars say there was roughly about 8,000 or so of these priests. We're not exactly sure how many there were. Roughly, it's thought, where they get that number from is they were told that there were about 300 priests per division. So that's about, 7,200 or so, but it's something like that. So the deal was, is your division of 300 was on duty to serve at the temple during a certain week, okay? I'll come back to that in just a second when we get to more of this. It says then that both of them were, about their character and about what they thought about God, it says both of them were righteous in the sight of God. In other words, they were people who were followers after God's heart. They were people who obeyed God. They followed after him, okay? But they didn't have children, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were well advanced in years, is what it literally says. Well advanced in the years. I used to think 50 was well advanced in the years. That's no longer the case. I think 102 is well advanced in the years, is where I'm at now. I think 50 is the new 20. So, but they were old. They were older. Why are you so old? They're old and beyond childbearing years. Okay, well advanced in years. I don't know what that would be, 60, 70, something like that. Okay, enough of that. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving a priest before God, he was chosen by lot. So what happens? There's about 300 people per division at a time, okay? And they would pick by lot people who could go in to serve in the temple itself. We'll talk about that in a second, what that looks like. So it is possible, I didn't do the math here, I'm sure some of you math geeks are going to do this for me, but if you serve twice a year and there are 300 people in your division, and you did this twice a day, so during your week there'd be 14 people, and then next week would be 14, 28, I guess that's 28 out of 300, would get to do this. Now, that sounds like, oh, over the course of, 10 years, you're in, right? Because you couldn't do it more than once. We'll see that in just a second. But you got to understand, people are always coming off the priesthood. They're aging out and they're aging in. So it's possible you'd never get to do this. Zechariah gets to do it. His number comes up. He's chosen by lot. He gets to go into the temple. He's going to burn incense. One other thing to notice here is, and I'll show you pictures in just a second, but he gets to go into the temple, and all the people pray outside. Now, This is a big deal. I know we don't have the temple now. Of course, Christ comes and that whole imagery of what that was trying to set up has been replaced. It was just a foreshadowing of Jesus. But you got to understand, in the life of priest, this was a career day that you would get to go in here. Let me help you out with a couple of people's telling you a little about the history. It says the Mishnah, that was a book that explained some rites that Jewish people did, and especially priests, states that before each of the two daily services, four sets of lots were used to determine the participants. In this case, the incense lot finally fell to Zechariah. And in an instant, he was at the apex of his personal history. The honor of offering incense was the grandest event in all his earthly existence. Many priests never had the privilege, and no priest was allowed to offer it more than once. Zechariah's adrenaline began to flow, and with it came the alert attention that notes every detail. What joy he would have in telling his wife, Elizabeth. Zechariah was serving God with his cohorts in the heart of the gleaming temple, in the court of the priests, where the sacrifice was to be made. Outside, in the court of Israel, faithful worshipers were praying. Then came the moment to step into the holy place. Before him rose the richly embroidered curtain of the Holy of Holies. Talk about that in just a second. Resplendent with cherubim woven in scarlet, blue, purple, and gold. To his left was the table of the showbread. Directly in front of him was the horned golden altar of incense. To his right stood the golden candlestick. Zechariah purified the altar and waited joyously for the signal to offer the incense so that, as it were, the sacrifices went up to God, wrapped in the sweet incense of prayer. Okay, so here's a picture of, this is an actual model of the Jerusalem temple, the temple of Israel, we call Second Temple Judaism, or this would be during first century AD. This is what it would have been like, okay? And so you can see kind of the tall part there. That is the actual temple, the rest of the courts and other things. That's the place that he's going to go into. He's going to go into a place, a room called the Holy Place. There is another room called the Holy of Holies. It's got this curtain behind it. And only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, did a priest go in there. Not just any priest, the one high priest could go in there once a year. So normal priests couldn't go in there. The closest they could ever get to the presence of God in the temple was the holy place. And that's where he gets to go. This is a picture of the actual incense shovel that he used. Nah, I have no idea. But the... it was something like this. This is actually one they found in second century Rome. And so this was something like this. So they would use this to burn a ton of incense. It wasn't just like a little, it was massive amounts to really smell the place up. Now, I can't underestimate how big of a deal this was. Let me just quote from Joel Green, who says this. And you just have to understand how big of a deal this was in the life of Zechariah, this moment. The honor reserved for Zechariah is symbolized in the spatial markers Luke employs. Zechariah goes into the sanctuary, and the people remain outside. This language underscores the separation of people by status as measured above all by religious purity in Jewish antiquity. In this setting, purity or cleanliness was correlated with holiness, so that the closer one came to the presence of the divine, the more pure one had to be. The altar of incense was located in the sanctuary itself in the outer chamber or holy place. On the one side was a curtained doorway leading to the inner chamber or holy of holies. This was the locus, the center of God's glory, and could be entered on only one day each year, the Day of Atonement, and then only by the high priest. The offering of incense then would bring Zechariah as close to the presence of God as any person other than the high priest might ever come. Many priests might never experience this honor, and it was forever out of the reach of non-priests. This is a very good day for Zechariah. Now, with that, that's the setting for what's going to take place, a birth announcement. Okay? So what happens in there? He's in there having a moment. You know what I'm talking about, having a moment? I'm having a moment right now. Don't speak to me. Don't talk to me. Don't ruin the moment. I'm having a moment. I used to say it to my kids all the time. Don't talk. You'll ruin it. He's in there having a moment with God. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Throughout Scripture, whenever angels, you know, show up, what's the first reaction? Dude! Ah! Right? It's always the same. Always the same. They're gripped with absolute fear. Why? Because that doesn't happen normally. I've been waiting for this my whole life. I'm an elderly person now. I've been waiting to get in here. I'm finally in here. I'm having this moment, and whoa, this happens. It freaks him out. Now, we're going to find out later, and it's a good place to do it right here. In a little bit, we're going to find out the name of this angel is actually Gabriel. Gabriel is mentioned two times in Scripture. One here in Luke, the exclusive Luke interview here, and the other one is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. This is Daniel speaking, and he says, I heard a man's voice calling from the Olai, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. All right, this is what Daniel is talking about, his encounter with this angelic being. He has this encounter with him. He prays this long prayer, and then Gabriel shows up again. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. So here's Gabriel. He likes to show up when people are praying, offering a sacrifice, okay? So here he shows up like that, and the same response, Daniel's freaked out, Zechariah is freaked out. Now, one of the things that I think is absolutely beautiful is throughout Scripture, people are always freaked out, and almost always, the first words out of the angel are what? Don't be afraid. Oh, okay. I'm good now. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. And then he says this, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? Oh, we didn't see anything in our passage that says what actually he's praying for. What prayer are we talking about here? Most people think there's two options, all right? One is that I really want a child, right? God, would you, well, I'm fatherless. Could I become a father? Now, that's possible. It's very possible. And what the angel then would be referring to is his desire for that. That's not exactly what Zechariah was doing in the temple, though. When he goes into the temple, what he's doing is he's there on behalf of the people, and he's praying for his nation. He's praying for redemption. He's praying for Malachi, that sun to rise. He's praying for that day. He's also an old guy. Now, it's possible. Again, we don't have evidence here to state that it's not true. But just logic would kind of tell you, if you're an old person in your 60s, 70s, 80s, whatever, and you have an opportunity to pray before God, you probably are not going to pray something that would be unbelievably miraculous. Okay? So he probably, in that moment, isn't praying for a child then. That's probably years ago that he stopped praying for that. He's probably now praying this second thing. And what is the angel referring to? Well, I vote postmodernly yes to both. I think, yes, God has heard your prayer, not only for a son, but guess what? This is awesome. For more than that. Okay? Now, it goes on to be specific in what is going to happen. He says, God has heard your prayer, and guess what? Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Okay, that, just got to stick with the facts. Zechariah's in the temple, he sees this angel, he's freaked out, the angel says, don't be freaked out, God's heard your prayer, your wife is going to bear a son. You're going to have a son, and you're going to give him the name John, which means the favor of God, or God is gracious to you. That's what what John means to you. That's what he has been told. Not only that, but he says about this son, he says he will be a joy and delight to you. Okay, there's something about Jay the Bee that is just, he's just a great guy. You just really want to be around him. And it's a striking phrase. I mean, yes, all children are a joy and a delight. And I am now, all the little people are outside of my house now, so this is a good thing. But the first two words that I would use to describe them, well, now looking back, would probably be joy and delight. But at the time, there would have been a lot of words, you know, like frustrating, aggravating, selfish, you know, gobs of goo coming out of every possible thing that they don't clean up themselves. You know, all these different terms, yes, and joy and delight would be some of them. But John the Baptist is going to be a joy and a delight. And not only you, but others are going to be. Now, let's just let the data unfold. What are we going to know? Guess what? You're going to have a son. Dude, he's going to be a great guy. Dude, everybody's going to like him. Dude, many will rejoice. This is awesome. And he's going to have an incredible spiritual life. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now, we cannot insert that phrase, that second sentence there, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, into our culture. Because in our culture, you know, in the 1920s we had, what was the 19th Amendment that stopped? Was it 19th? 21st is the one that repealed it. Was it 19? 18? So which one? 18. 18th Amendment. So, and so we have this, like, cultural thing where we, even some remnants of it now, you kind of, morality said don't drink. There were teetotalers, which meant I'm going to totally abstain from any alcohol completely. And so it was kind of this movement in our country that way. You got to understand something. That is not the way the rest of the world views alcohol. That is just not the way they do it. No, drunkenness was not good, but they don't have that same way we do. So this is kind of a strange thing to say. In that culture, it's a really strange thing to say. The Jews have a phrase, when there is no wine, there is no joy, right? So, sounds like Wisconsin, you know? Anyway, got my spotted cow, happy now. So, what's going on here? And I'm going to turn to Joel Green, who's done some research on this. He says this: complete abstinence from wine and other alcoholic beverages is extraordinary in the biblical world. Do you hear that? This ain't normal. Okay. So the requirement that John would embrace such ascetic behavior, meaning a behavior that he turns down things. That's what asceticism means. Requires explanation. During their period of service in the temple, priests were to abstain from alcoholic beverages. This is probably a good idea, right? You want the incense where? I'll get the incense for you. Probably good. Probably good. Wisconsinites need not apply. So, abstinence was also integral to those who had taken a Nazirite vow. If you, in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about people make a special vow to God to separate from some things, that would be it. This suggests that refusal to drink wine and beer was associated with separation from normal life for a divine task, whether for a temporary, specific period, priests on duty or the Nazirites, or, as in the case of Samson, remember Samson, a strong guy in the Old Testament? Those of you who grew up with Flannograph, you know, or VeggieTales, you know that one, for life. The lifelong consecration to God is meant in John's case is suggested by later reports of his behavior. One may also point to the reminiscences of the Samuel story present here. More particular, this angelic announcement echoes the material related to Samson, for there an angel announces the conception of a son and requires that his mother not drink wine or strong drink, since he shall be a Nazirite. He's going to not drink alcohol. He's never going to cut his hair. There's other restrictions to be a Nazirite to God from birth. Now, this is interesting. Samson would be instrumental in Israel's deliverance. And later, Samson is empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. By analogy, then, John is set apart by God to God even before his conception. He says he's going to have the Holy Spirit on him right now. So, not only is this going to be your son, you're going to get a son, it's going to be a great guy, he's going to have this vital spiritual life, it's going to be amazing, his heart is just going to pound for God, he's going to be special, he's going to be set apart. Listen to this. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Did you hear that? Did you hear what I read before? Malachi, last two verses? See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to the fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. We're waiting on that. We're waiting on that. I'm in the temple having a banner day and you show up. Wah! I'm going to get a son. Wow! He's going to be a great kid. He's going to have a spiritual fervor for God. And guess what? He's going to be that Elijah. Can you, Zechariah must have just filled his pampers or his Depends because he's old. That moment was like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's what's happening right here? That's what's happening right there. John the Baptist is this Elijah. And if you don't believe Gabriel, believe Jesus. Boom, I just trumped you. Jesus replied, tells his disciples this later, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And so verse 12 tells you that this Elijah has come, but doesn't tell you who it is. And I'm so glad that verse 13 is an odd-numbered verse, because then the answer is right there in the back of the book. It says, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. It's like, you are talking about John. John is this Elijah. The silence is broken. The sun is starting to come up. That's what's happening in the temple when he's burning incense. It is a great day until Zechariah says something. And he says this. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Those are true statements, by the way. Those are totally true statements. The phrase, how can I be sure of this, really should say, can I get a sign for this? Can I get a sign? Now, again, I want to put this in context, because Zechariah gets a bad rap here. He was having an amazing moment. Listen to this, what he says. Picture old Zechariah. He is serving in the heart of the temple. The sacred ambiance overwhelms him. The light of the flickering golden candlestick reveals the richly embroidered hues of the cherubim on the veil before the Holy of Holies. The golden altar of incense glistens in the light. The aroma of worship swirls about him. It is the grandest day of his life. Zechariah prays for the redemption of his people, and a supernatural being is there. Cardiac terror, I like that phrase. Then the being speaks, promising a son whose name evokes the favor of God. He prophesies regarding the son's character, his spiritual formation, and his ministry, invoking the final lines of the Old Testament as his son's script. We got to cut him a bit of a break, but he totally trips up. He says, can I get a sign? And now come my three favorite words so far in the Gospel of Luke. I know we're only a few verses in, but it is far. I love the response. Angel said to him, I'm Gabriel. I mean, he just drops the incense and walks off the stage. I am Gabriel. Dude. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent. Boom. and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. I'm Gabriel. You want a sign? Boom, there's your sign. How now, spotted cow, right? I like what Joel Green says about this. He says, Zechariah's science must be seen above all as a sign. That is, as the proof he requested. You want something? There you go. You're not going to talk. So this is all happening. Zechariah's job is to go in there, burn some incense, and to walk out. Well, he's in there for some period of time having this conversation. And it says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he had stayed so long in the temple. When he finally comes out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. I don't know what the gang sign for I just saw a vision is, but he was making that sign. And they all went, oh, vision sign, cool. Vision club, he's in. Remained unable to speak. And then we see Elizabeth. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. Now, just for those of you who read in the text, there's a little bit in the white space between when he came home and she became pregnant. But anyway, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 5 months. That's going to be very important next week, because something's going to happen at the 6th month. And look at Elizabeth's response. She instantly gives praise to God. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. The first person to speak with trust and faith in the Almighty God in the Gospel of Luke is a woman. That's super significant in light of this culture. She's the one who trusts him. So here's you have Israel. You have Israel that's waiting all these years of silence. They're waiting for redemption. It's going to come differently than they think. This Son of Righteousness is going to rise. And that's what the whole Gospel of Luke is about. You have Zechariah, who prayed for that righteousness, but also prayed for a son at some point. And yet when the answer came, he wasn't sure about it. And then you have Elizabeth, who just takes things in stride, takes God at his word, and says, thank you, this is awesome. He has shown me favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. R.T. France says it this way. It says, a subsidiary message may also be derived from the experiences of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth, in the disgrace of her inability to bear children, represents human helplessness, which is to be joyfully overcome by the power of God. Despair gives way to praise. Zechariah, whose big day is suddenly turned upside down by the appearance of the angel, represents human slowness to accept God's power to change things, even though he apparently had been praying for precisely this outcome, and contrasts with Mary's ready acceptance of a similar challenge to faith. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is going to have the same thing. Mary responds differently. So as we close here, I just want to ask you, is God silent? I know for many of us, you're going through some significant stuff. Well, yesterday we had the suffering dialogue. People had a chance to share, and Carol and I were not able to make it, but we prayed for those folks who were there, and the thing we were kind of led to pray was, God, the circumstances of the suffering would be awesome if they'd get better, but more than that, God, would you just be active? Would you just give them your presence? And secondly, like Zechariah, are you ready for him to answer? A lot of you in this room have prayed many times, God, I just want to know you better. I want to love you deeper. And then you lose your job, or something happens, and you go, what's this about? I didn't pray for that. Or did you? Maybe the one who's answering your prayer knows how to answer prayer. And maybe it'd be great for us just to get a little dose of Gabriel's boom, you don't talk anymore, but we don't get that. We keep talking. Are you ready for his answer? Whatever it is. Let's pray together.